Father, you are faithful. You are great. You are wonderful. You are merciful. You are kind. And Father, we thank you so much that your faithfulness is great and that your mercies are new every morning. Father, we thank you so much for what you have done through your Son Jesus, that you have sent him. He came and he died for our sins. And he rose from the dead, and he is at your right hand. And Father, I thank you so much that whatever you call us to do within ourselves, we can't do it. But yet, if you enable us and we trust you, you will strengthen us to do so. And I just pray for this message this morning that you would give me the ability to proclaim your word boldly, courageously, divide it rightly, that you would be greatly glorified. And I pray that those of us here, that we would not just be hearers of your word, sitting in sin and not listening really to what you have to say and walking out and forgetting the word. I pray that we would just humbly come before you. We would humble ourselves before the living God, confess our sin, and receive your word implanted. So, Lord, we just commit this time to you, and we pray that you'd be greatly glorified in it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are a few things that are common to every human being. Certainly, we know death is common to everyone. The death rate is one per person. We know that there are other things that are common to every human being, and one of those things is temptation. Every human being has been tempted. We've been tempted today, probably. We've been tempted this morning. You may be tempted right now. And there are many different schemes and methods to overcome temptation that the church has presented over the years. But how is it that we overcome temptation? How is it that we overcome the temptations to dishonor and sin against the living God? When we're not saved, those temptations come in pretty obvious forms. They come in wicked ways and things that would not glorify God at all. But once we become saved, sometimes those temptations kind of change a little bit. We're not as much tempted to do the obviously wrong. We are tempted in a more subtle way to do what is right in a wrong way. And today I believe we're going to see how we can have victory over temptation as we look at lessons from Jesus' victory over temptation. So would you turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses today. And there's a parallel passage also in Luke chapter 4, and there's a small parallel passage in Mark chapter 1. So we'll probably turn over to Luke a little bit, so have your finger there too, or put your string in your Bible there. But I want to give you the context for this. Matthew is a wonderful book that is the presentation of King Jesus. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And with the presentation of the King, there is the presentation of his kingdom, what his kingdom looks like. And within Matthew, we see the rejection of the king by his people, the Jews, which God sovereignly used to bring about salvation and bring that offer of salvation to all men. We saw in chapter 1 that Jesus is in the line of the king, that he is in the right lineage to be the king of the Jews. And we saw the birth of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. That Mary was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, and she gave birth to a son, and Joseph was told what to name him, that you shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That God, the Lord, was taking on human flesh to bring about salvation, and thus we have God with us, Emmanuel. And then we saw the reactions to the birth of Jesus. We saw Herod's murderous hate, and we saw the Jews' agitation, and we also saw the Gentiles' desire to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we saw that Jesus Christ fulfills prophecy, that he fulfills the prophecy concerning the redemption which was pictured in their departure and salvation from the physical redemption of Egypt. And then we saw that Jesus Christ, in the midst of mourning and weeping, is the only one who can bring hope. But yet this Jesus Christ who would come would be despised and forsaken. And we saw that prophecy that he would be called a Galilean. He would be called basically a lowlife, that they would not esteem him. And then we saw in chapter 3 the preparation for the king. John the Baptist declaring, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we saw that we must receive Christ first and foremost through repentance and then faith, two sides of the same coin. that we cannot trust in Christ for salvation unless we understand what we are being saved from, turning in our hearts and minds from those things to God from sin. And then we saw three baptisms, a baptism of John, a baptism identifying with repentance. Then we saw the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where Jesus uses His Word by His Spirit to identify us with the body of Christ, to bring about our salvation through the Spirit of God, the baptism of the Spirit, speaking of God's redemptive work through Christ by the power of His Spirit. And then there was the baptism of fire. Clearly in the context, those who would not receive and be placed into Christ would be placed into fire, unquenchable fire. The two choices that mankind is faced with concerning Jesus Christ. One, to believe in Him and be placed into His body, to have a relationship with Him, or to be placed into eternal punishment. For the axe is at the root of the tree and it's ready to cut it down. If you don't bear fruit, God will bring you about and tear you up and put you into eternal fire. But the good news is that Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins. And then last week we saw the baptism of Jesus by John. We saw Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, identifying with sinners. The sinless Son of God identifying with sinners. In obedience, we saw Him baptized by John, and we saw the affirmation from above, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That God was declaring as the Spirit of God came down visibly on Christ, pointing to the work of Christ through the Spirit, and then His being pleased with Christ. And that leads us to our passage today, in which we see, I believe, how we can have victory over temptation. So again, let's turn to Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to look at the first 11 verses. And let's read those right now. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after He had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, He then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to Him, 'If You are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But He answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil took Him into the holy city and had Him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, 'If You are the Son of God, throw Yourself down, for it is written, He will give His angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him, 'All these will I give You if you fall down and worship Me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." Now, before we get into the temptation of Christ, we need to address some preliminary issues. And I need to ask the question, first of all, was Jesus impeccable? You're going, well, what does impeccable mean? Or what does peccable mean? The term peccable means liable or capable of sinning. The term impeccable means that one is incapable of sinning. Was Jesus capable of sinning in the temptation, or was He incapable of sinning? And if He was incapable of sinning, then was the temptation real? And we need to answer those questions. And we saw last week from Scripture that Jesus Christ was and is sinless. That Peter makes it clear Jesus committed no sin, 1 Peter 2:22, and that He was unblemished and spotless, the blood of a lamb. John makes it clear that in Him there is no sin, 1 John 3:5. Paul makes it clear He knew no sin, 1 Corinthians 5:21. And the writer of Hebrews makes it clear, as Bob read, that although tempted, He was without sin, Hebrews 4:15. So then, Jesus was sinless, but could He have sinned? I believe the short answer comes in the fact that Jesus Christ is God who came in human flesh. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the most important part, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Then John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Philippians chapter 2, familiar passage. Have this mind or attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. First of all, we need to recognize, could God sin? First of all, could Jesus sin? That he is fully God. And we know from Scripture, Hebrews 6:18, that it is impossible for God to lie. It is against his very nature. And we know from James 1:13 that God cannot be tempted by evil. So that brings us a dilemma in those words. Well, how could Jesus be tempted, and yet God cannot be tempted and God cannot sin? Well, I believe ultimately that because Scripture declares Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, that he could not sin. Having the nature of God, an additional nature, a human nature, that he could not sin. That Jesus Christ could not and will not change. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. So I believe the first answer to the question is Jesus Christ impeccable? Yes, he is. Because he is also God, and he cannot sin. And this brings up another interesting question. Since God could not be tempted by evil and could not sin, and Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, could Jesus Christ be tempted because he was unable to sin? Is it a valid temptation? Well, the answer comes not in his inability to sin, but the possibility of temptation. And I'll give you an example. Just because an army is too great to be overcome doesn't mean it cannot be attacked. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. Not only did he have a divine nature that could not sin, he also had a human nature just like us. He became like us. And yet this human nature was not corrupted by sin like us. Even though Jesus Christ would not and cannot sin, I believe we will see in the context of his human nature, he was tempted, and these were real temptations, yet they were from the outside and not from the inside like us. For he was holy and blameless and sinless, incapable of sinning. Yet I believe, as we will see, capable of experiencing external temptation to the max, yet without sin. This is the marvel of the incarnation, that God would take on human flesh and allow himself to be tempted as we are, yet without sin, so that he might become a faithful and merciful high priest, that he might understand, not from the point of falling to sin, but from the point from victory over sin. Hebrews chapter 4, Bob read verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This leads us to another question. Do our temptations differ from his temptation? Well, we believers are tempted from the world system outside of us, the devil outside of us and his minions, and we are tempted also from within, because we have sin natures, because we are fallen, we are sinners by nature. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And James explains this internal process of temptation, which Jesus did not experience. We've been tempted from the outside, but we also, as sinners, are tempted from the inside. James chapter 1, verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." That's your desire. When you desire something, you get tempted and you are carried away by that. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Once there's a conception, there's a birth. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, James writes. Because Jesus Christ was God, completely holy, he was not tempted from within and could not be tempted from within, but he was tempted from without. And we'll see that this temptation was an assault in the context of his human nature. His human nature. Yet we'll see that he didn't sin and that he is a faithful and merciful high priest. Okay, so with that in mind, how can we overcome temptation? We're tempted all the time, right? Who was tempted today? We all were, right? We were tempted to not do what God wanted us to do or to do something other than what God wanted us to do. We were tempted to think things or act ways that weren't right, that weren't holy. Or we were tempted to do God's will in our own strength or our own way. We all understand, unfortunately, temptation. Now, the first thing I think we need to recognize from Jesus' temptation in Matthew chapter 4 is that God does not tempt, yet he is sovereign over our temptation. Look at verse 1, Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry, and the tempter came and said to him. Now, in Luke chapter 4, it's quite possible from Luke's account that maybe the devil had been tempting him earlier, but this was the full force of his temptation when he became hungry. If you turn to Luke chapter 4, we'll see this same account. Now, the order in Luke is a little different. The order of the temptations are different, but I'll explain later why. Luke is not necessarily concerned with the consecutive order of the account. He is concerned with a focus on what Satan is doing to Jesus in the temptation. Matthew gives us a consecutive account. So Luke chapter 4, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. See, it implies that quite possibly he was being tempted during that 40 days. And then later on, he was tempted with the full force which we have recorded. It's possible in that. But what we do know is after he became hungry, Satan said to him, verse 3, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God. And so back to Matthew chapter 4. Now, I think it's important to realize here that Jesus was led by the Spirit, and we have accounts of this in Matthew, Luke, and Mark, but there is no account of this in the Gospel of John. And we need to ask the question, why doesn't John write about this? I think the answer comes in the first phrase of our passage, then Jesus. Jesus is his human name. The Lord is salvation. This temptation is all about his humanity. And the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are focused on the humanity of Christ, when the Gospel of John is focused on the deity of Christ. So first of all, I believe we see that it's focused on his humanity, and that's important to realize. The temptation has everything to do with his humanity. Then Jesus. Then Jesus, his human name. And also notice this term then is in verse 1, verse 5, 10, and 11. It's the Greek term that speaks of subsequent time. Boom, boom, boom. Then this, then this, then this, then this. And we don't see that in Luke, but we see that here. After Jesus was baptized by John and declared to be well-pleasing, God's Son, at that point, the Spirit of God led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Notice it was the Spirit of God that led him into the wilderness. God is sovereign over our temptations by this example we see with Christ. God is over these things. And notice who was tempting to be tempted by the devil. God does not tempt us. Now, first of all and foremost, we need to recognize that God is sovereign over our temptations, as I've shared. And we need to understand that God is sovereign over Satan. If you remember the book of Job, Satan had to ask permission from God to thwart and to hurt Job. Remember what Jesus said to Peter in Luke 22, and I'll read this for you. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, to shake you up. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The devil does not have free rein to take pot shots at us. God is sovereign. What the devil is allowed to do, God has allowed him to do. Now with this question, it says to be tempted by the devil. Who is the devil? And Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. We're going to take a break and go into Ephesians chapter 6 for 1 week, Lord willing. But let's take a brief look at who the devil is. If you'll remember when we went through the book of Ezekiel chapter 28, we saw Lucifer's life story. If you want to know Lucifer's life story, don't focus on it, but God gives us what he wants us to know about it. You go to Ezekiel 28, and we see in verses 11 to 13, Lucifer's sinless beginning. He was created perfect in wisdom and beauty. He was in Eden, covered with jewels reflecting God's glory. He was Lucifer, the light bearer. He was created to praise God in song. And if you remember his grand privileges, verse 14 of Ezekiel 28, and I'll just summarize it, he was the anointed cherub who covers. He was on God's holy mountain. Satan was the most beautiful creation, an angel, a cherub with the grandest of privileges, and he was created without sin. But in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, we see that Satan fell because of his great pride, that he sinned against the living God and was cast out of heaven for all to be appalled at him. And in Revelation 12:4, we see that Satan took a third of the angels with him. So then Satan, the most beautiful, powerful angel, having fallen, we see now in Scripture, continually comes against God and his people. Now in Revelation 20, you can turn there, Revelation 20 verses 1 and 2, we have four names given to Satan. Revelation 20 verses 1 and 2. And for those of you who are in Revelation on Wednesday night, this is a section in which we see God pouring out his judgment upon Satan and his minions, the beast and the false prophet and the followers of the beast. Revelation 20 verses 1 and 2. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that's one, the serpent of old, that's two, who is the devil, that is three, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. This we see Satan bound for 1,000 years, and we'll look at this when we get into Revelation, and he is released for a short time after that, and then he brings about one last rebellion, and God takes him at that point and throws him into the lake of fire forever to be tormented. His doom is sure. But first of all, he's called the dragon. A metaphoric description that likens him to a monstrous reptile. Second, he is called the serpent of old, a metaphorically cunning as a snake. I believe it refers to the deception of Satan, of Eve, by Satan in the garden. Third, he is called the devil. We see that in our passage here. Dia bolos in Greek. Dia is through and bolos is throw. He is the throw through. He divides between us and God using sin as his tool. He divides between relationships. He is the devil. And lastly, we see he is the accuser of the brethren, the slanderer, and also his name is Satan, which means adversary. Satan is the constant enemy of God and his people. And in our passage, he is also called the tempter. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians 3, who tempts us not to trust God. Not only is he a liar and a murderer, John 8, using death as his tool, Hebrews chapter 2. Not only does he disguise himself as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11. Not only does he prowl about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5, 8. Not only is he a deceiver, more crafty than any other, Genesis chapter 3. He is, as we see in our passage, the tempter. So then, in our passage, Matthew chapter 4, we have the Spirit of God leading Jesus to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And an interesting side note, Adam and Eve were in a perfect garden when they were tempted. Jesus is led to a terrible desert. We see in the book of Luke that he was with the wild beasts. It was not a good place. It was a barren, rocky, dry, terrible place. And the desert, this wilderness, was bordering east of Jerusalem to the Dead Sea, a rocky, barren wilderness. It was no Eden. Now notice also the tempter comes at opportune times. Verse 2. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry, speaking of Jesus. And the tempter came and said to him, the devil's a crafty enemy. He patiently waited for these portions for Jesus to be hungry. Now, if you haven't eaten for 40 days, you're going to be really hungry. It's going to be a very difficult temptation in your humanity, right? That's all we are as human. And Jesus was fully God, but he humbled himself, putting on human flesh, and he walked truly as a man, being fully God. And he was hungry. And he became hungry. And Luke chapter 4 says in verse 13, and when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Satan comes at opportune times. And in this temptation, the opportune time was after Jesus had been in the wilderness for 40 days and he became hungry. Obviously, in our physical condition, we are more vulnerable to temptation when we are sick, hungry, or whatever it might be. And we need to learn by that. But if you'll remember, he also is a crafty enemy because Satan is now tempting him after Jesus had been glorified in front of John as he was baptized. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. His identity revealed. And now Satan is tempting him. 40 days, 40 nights, certainly hungry in the desert, the tempter came. Now let's be realistic, brothers and sisters, although Satan and his minions can tempt us at any time, Scripture points out that he comes at opportune times. Within his wicked wisdom, after our great victories may be in Christ, or when we are susceptible to pride, or when we are weak because we are sick or hungry or whatever it might be, Satan comes with his attacks. We need to be on the alert, for our adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So how do we overcome temptation? How do we overcome temptation? First of all, realize Satan doesn't have free rein at you. God is sovereign over that. God is sovereign over your temptation. Remember that. Secondly, we need to learn from Jesus' response using the word rightly divided towards these temptations. So let's take a look specifically now at three temptations we have revealed in verses 3 through 10. And we see Jesus' first response to the first temptation. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. 40 days earlier, God the Father had declared, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And now Satan comes to him, the devil comes to him. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. He knows he's hungry. He's very observant. Now some have looked at this temptation and thought that Satan is actually challenging the deity of Christ. And actually, I think it's more sly than that. I don't think that's actually what he's doing. The statement, if you are the Son of God in Greek, is a first-class condition. It is assumed to be true. If you are the Son of God, and you are, then turn these stones into bread. I don't believe he's questioning whether he's the Son of God or not in this temptation. This temptation is more crafty. What he is actually doing is appealing to Jesus to use his deity in accordance of his own will and desire. Apart from the Father's will, who had led him by the Spirit to the desert. Jesus in his humanity is obviously very hungry. And Satan is saying, because you're God, why don't you just make these stones bread and fulfill your hunger? Use your deity to fulfill your fleshy needs. And by the way, these were not wicked needs. Was it wrong for Jesus to be hungry? No, it wasn't. In his humanity, he became hungry. He was not sinning. We become hungry. We are not sinning. Why don't you just make these stones bread and fulfill your hunger? It's just that simple. You're God. We know it. Why don't you do that? Oh, the devil is crafty. Jesus is tempted to fulfill his natural human desire apart from trusting God's providential care. Isn't that what Satan does to us all the time? To just fulfill those things within our own wisdom and strength, apart from trusting in God, in what he has said and declared in his word. Yet how does Jesus respond? If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. What does Jesus say? But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And folks, this is beautiful. In contrast to the devil's enticement to fulfill a genuine need. You see, it's more crafty, our temptations when we're following the Lord, and certainly for the Lord who is perfect and righteous, the temptations are more crafty. He's not telling him to go out and do some wicked stuff in our viewpoint. He's just saying, get something to eat. But Jesus says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is a quote in which God revealed that he was humbling the Israelites while they were in the desert wilderness, that they might understand something. He humbled them. He let them go hungry, and he fed them with manna, that they might understand something, which Jesus fully understands and declares because he is God in human flesh. Man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What a tremendous statement. Satan attempting to tempt Jesus to merely focus on the physical realm alone, the sphere in which those who reject God live and breathe, by the way. But Jesus makes it clear that true life is brought forth through the living and abiding word from God. Satan, you're wrong. True life is not obtained through physical means. Life is found in the person of the living God, revealed in his word. John chapter 17, Jesus shares this in his prayer to his Father. John 17:3, and this is eternal life. He says, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. We are so often, brothers and sisters, to focus on the physical things rather than trusting God who has promised to provide for us. He's promised to provide for us in the physical sphere. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17. Those who are dead in their trespasses and sins only focus on the physical things like food, shelter, and whatever it might be. But those of us who have been redeemed, made alive through the Word of God, recognize the relationship with the living God is centered around the Word of God. He brings life, and he takes care of those who are his. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Seeing that his divine power. It's a wonderful passage to memorize. It is so assaulted through so many temptations throughout our days. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us, 2 Peter 1, 3, everything pertaining to life and godliness. And how? Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Life is in the person of Christ, and true life comes when we are in Christ and focused on him through his word. He says, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. From death to life, through the word of God which reveals Christ. It's in our sinful pride that we seek to fulfill our fleshy needs, apart from trusting God's promised provision. We'll see later on that most likely the angels did bring food to Jesus, like Elijah. That God took care of Jesus' physical need, but it was not his time to do so, and Satan was tempting him to focus on that alone. If you are God, just use your deity to make some bread and fulfill that need. It's in our sinful pride we seek to fulfill our fleshy needs, apart from trusting God's promised provision. The Israelites were humbled in the wilderness that they might learn You are being humbled that you might learn. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Life is not merely the physical. And if you are a true believer in the Lord, He will humble you that you might learn this. And it is one of the greatest lessons we can learn in Scripture because it focuses on the person of Christ in whom we have life through the Word of God. It's God's Word alone that points us to Christ where we find true eternal life. Turn over to John chapter 6 and we'll look at verse 32 for a little bit here. This discourse, the bread of life discourse. The non-believing Jews, they got fed and they wanted food and they were coming back for more and Jesus rebukes them. Jesus rebukes them because they were only focused on physical sustenance and not the Lord Jesus. John 6:32. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Therefore, Lord, evermore give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Skip down to verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Down to verse 66. "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew." They packed their bags and were not walking with him anymore. He didn't fill their physical needs anymore. He focused on their greatest need, which was life in the person of Christ, that he is the bread of life. Jesus, therefore, verse 67, said to the 12, "You don't want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So then, first of all, the Lord Jesus rebukes Satan's temptation for him to use his deity to provide his physical needs rather than to rely on the Father in the context of his humanity. And Jesus responds with this statement from Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." We know the Scripture points out that Jesus was humbled, becoming obedient to the point of death, and certainly in the context of the wilderness, in his humanity, he was humbled as he was starving, yet trusting in the Father. "Man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, do you have this mindset that true life is found in Christ and His Word? That we are not to seek the fulfillment of basic needs, but to trust a loving Father who will provide them? We're not to be anxious over what we shall wear or what we shall eat, but we should seek first His kingdom and righteousness. True life is found in Christ, who is revealed in the Word of God. Maybe this is a rebuke to some of you. You spend your time seeking after the things of this life. That's how you live, thinking about what you will eat, what you will wear, how you will get money to do whatever you need to do. Only you find out and will find out and will continue to find out that they do not provide real life for you. Maybe God is humbling you that you should learn that man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Very crafty temptation by Satan, and a wonderful response by the Son of God in human flesh. What about the second temptation? Verse 5, back to Matthew chapter 4. "Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will give His angels charge concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Boy, the devil is really crafty here. Notice right away, the devil took him. Then, right away, boom, 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 then the devil took him. Jesus rebuked him with the word, the devil took him right away. Now, certainly we resist the devil and he will flee from us, but we need to be careful how we claim God's promises. Jesus resisted the devil and he did not flee yet. "Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple." The holy city in Scripture is Jerusalem. And he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. This would be Herod's temple. The temple rebuilt from Haggai's day. Herod had extensively refurbished and beautified this temple. And the pinnacle of the temple would have been very high off the ground. Josephus, a historian, writes that one of the wings of the temple was actually 500 feet high. That is way up there. You think of how high 500 feet is, he took him to the pinnacle of the temple. Folks, we need to not forget the devil is a powerful foe. The devil took him. Now he was sovereignly allowing himself to be taken. He was submitting to the Father's will as the Spirit of God led him to be tempted. But the devil took him there. And what does the devil say to him as he is at the top, on the top of this pinnacle? And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will give angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So the devil basically tells Jesus, if you throw yourself down, God will protect you because his word says so. The first temptation, the devil was tempting Jesus to use his deity independent of the Father. Use your deity to help yourself. Okay, Jesus, you won't use your deity to help you to prove you're the Son of God? How about allowing the Father to use his deity to prove you are the Son of God? Very crafty by Satan. You won't help yourself? Okay, let God help you. And notice Satan validates this with the word of God. He will give angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Do you see how incredibly crafty Satan is? Jesus responded with the word of God, and now Satan's second temptation is now with the word of God. And he quotes Psalm 91, verses 10 and 11. And Psalm 91 is a messianic psalm in which we see that the Son of God will be protected. And Satan is bringing that passage of Scripture to bear upon Jesus in this temptation. Satan knows the word of God too. Yet Satan rips this passage out of its context to tempt Jesus. Thus, I believe we'll see Jesus as being tempted to presume upon God's promised providential care in his word. If you look at Psalm 91, and let's turn there and take a look at this psalm. Psalm 91. Now, people have said that Satan twists the word here. He doesn't really twist the word. He quotes it correctly. He leaves out a portion, but he does quote it correctly. Psalm 91, let's look at verse 11. And remember, this is a messianic psalm pointing to Christ. "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Now, what did Satan leave out there? "To guard you in all your ways." That's speaking of the Messiah, the Messiah's ways. God will protect the Messiah in the context of the will of God. But here we see the argument that Satan is bringing across is jump. Jump. Because God's word says that he will protect you. Oh, how many people have so many passages that they claim and they take action in their lives, but yet, as we will see, they are out of context. And God will not answer and do as he says out of context, as we will see. Jump because God's word says so. And I like what one pastor says. Satan's attack is brilliant. His second temptation is a masterstroke. So he reasons, if you want to do battle on scriptural grounds, that's fine. I'm quite comfortable there. The scripture Satan quoted is Psalm 91, 11, and 12. What Satan quoted is true. It does say God will give his angels charge concerning him, and that he will not even bruise his foot. Surely there's no problem in this temptation, is there? After all, Satan is telling Jesus to simply just do what the Bible says. Jump. There are some Christians, he says, I know, who would have jumped, and it would not have worked. They would have been splattered all over the valley. The key point of the temptation is that Scripture must be taken in its proper context. Now, I agree with Gil Rowe, but not simply because of what he says, but because of what Jesus says next. Listen, verse 7. Jesus said to him, "On the other hand," yes, you quote me a scripture, Satan, but "on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Here the Lord Jesus masterfully cuts through the deception of Satan, misquoting Scripture and points out what Satan's really doing. The devil is tempting Jesus not to trust God, but to put him to the test. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And again, he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6, a passage in which God is commanding the Israelites not to put him to the test like the former generation did in the desert. If you'll remember in Exodus 17, the Israelites became thirsty in the desert, and they tested the Lord by grumbling against Moses, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They saw his mighty deeds, and they grumbled against the Lord, and they tested him, basically saying, "Moses, if God is around us, he's going to give us this water." And Jesus says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Oh, how different was the response of Jesus. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And folks, there are so many ways we are tempted to put the Lord our God to the test. We make little conditions to validate in our hearts what God has said or not, if it will happen. Sometimes we are as crafty as Satan, using his word out of context to validate our feelings. If we humble ourselves and pray, God will heal our land. Well, that's out of its context. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. Well, that's not about a prayer service. That's not a promise that Jesus is in your midst. It's about church discipline. I'm always amazed how people come to this church and say, "Wow, you're preaching the word of God. People will come." That's testing the Lord God. Nowhere in his word does he say that people will come. He never promised anything like that. The charismatics come along with twisted scripture concerning healing. If God is with you and your faith is strong, you will be healed. That is testing the Lord thy God. It is taking scripture out of context. It is being just like Satan. You want to be like Satan? Take God's word out of context. Just about every false idea plaguing the church these days is brought about through a misapplication of the Word of God by those who knowingly or unknowingly are like Satan. S. Lewis Johnson, a pastor, writes, "There is not a single false teacher who has troubled the church of Jesus Christ who has not an 'it is written' for his doctrine. All the false sects have 'it is written' upon which they base their doctrine. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not talk about disbelief in the Scripture. They cite the text of the Holy Scripture. The Mormons do not talk about disbelief in the Scriptures in the Old and New Testaments. They talk about belief in the Scriptures, and they quote certain ones of them." And he goes on later, he says, "It is of greatest significance to study the Word of God. If you are not willing to study the Word of God, if you are not willing to make Scripture, which is before us today, your meat and your drink, you will be at the mercy of the emissaries of satanic heresy. It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, many cults misquote Scripture. Many believers do also. Men and women who should know the Word of God, time sufficient has passed for them to become teachers. Not talking about new believers, maybe a week or two in the faith, but believers, time sufficient has passed. You should know the Word of God, yet they ignorantly misquote Scripture like Satan. We need to know the Word of God. We need to be equipped, or we will be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. This thing comes this way, and that thing comes that way, and the church goes that way, and the church goes that way. Believing the satanic lies. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." As a result, we are no longer to be tossed like children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Satan's temptations on believers, I think, are a lot different. We see this in the temptation of Christ. Have you been tempted in your flesh by the world or Satan to test the Lord, to presume upon him? Confess it and be forgiven. I heard people say, "God's going to heal me." God never promised that. You are testing the Lord thy God, and you need to confess it. No one has a right to say, God will heal me. That's taking Scripture out of context. There's all sorts of ways that we do it, brothers and sisters, and we need to know the Word of God to combat those temptations to be like Satan. Get into the Word of God, study it, learn it, rightly divide it, test what you hear. Be more noble, like the Bereans. Test what you hear. Go back and see if it is so, because your life depends on it. So then we have two temptations. What about the last one? Notice Jesus is tempted here now to fulfill God's will in His own way and time. That's what happens to us. We know what God's will is, and we are tempted to fulfill it in our own way, in our own time. Verse 8, and again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. So then the devil, the most powerful created being, takes Jesus to a very high mountain. What humility! The God of the universe in human flesh, submitting to the Father, the Spirit leads him, allowing him to be tempted by the devil, yet as we will see, for our benefit. Now in Luke we see that this is kind of a supernatural action here from the devil, that he is able to show him all the kingdoms and their glory at once. Obviously, right now, if we were taken to the highest mountain, could I see all the kingdoms and the glory of all the earth? No. There's something supernatural going on here. Luke chapter 4, verse 5. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this dominion and all its glory. For it has been handed over to me, and I give to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall be yours. And you say, wait a second, this isn't a temptation for Jesus and his humanity. Why would it be a temptation? Why would it be a temptation? Folks, this is a temptation simply because Jesus came to be king. He is the ruler. He is the rightful ruler. He is the rightful king of the earth. He is the rightful king. He has the right to all the kingdoms. Yet at this time, he does not possess them. Satan is the usurper, the god of this world, who has been allowed in God's sovereignty to possess the kingdoms of the earth for a time. Indeed, in 1 John 5:19, John says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And I believe he did have the authority under God's sovereignty to do what he said. But remember, he's a liar too. Satan is saying, in essence, I'll give it all back to you if you worship me. But what's the temptation here? No fight, no judgment, no cross. Do you see the temptation in Jesus' humanity? No suffering, no cross. Satan is offering it all without the cross. Yet there is one absurd condition. All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. In Christ's humanity, Satan understood that he would certainly be prone to this external temptation not to go through the agonizing process of the brutal cross. And if you remember Luke 22, Jesus in his humanity agonized over going to the cross. He didn't sin, but he agonized over it. Luke 22, verse 41. Let's turn there also, Luke 22, 41. As Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22, 41. It's amazing to see our Lord in these passages. And he withdrew from them a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. He's talking about the cross. Yet not my will, but thine be done. Jesus, although being fully God, humbled himself, taking on human flesh. Fully human also. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is a valid temptation for Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, to be tempted from the outside to bypass the cross to receive his kingdoms, which are rightfully his. The temptation is one of grasping what is rightfully yours at the wrong time, apart from the suffering that God has ordained in the meantime. The glory's now, no suffering. And folks, we are tempted this way all the time. We are tempted to claim what is rightfully ours in Christ in a way that causes us not to suffer. In the wrong way, in the wrong time, the glory's now, no suffering. We are tempted to seek what is rightfully ours. Again, an illustration from the wicked charismatic viewpoint of healing. Yes, it says that we are healed in Christ, that He brings healing, but it's not now. It's in eternity. We are tempted to seek it now. But what do we have to do if we seek it now? We need to become idolaters. What is Jesus' response? And all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Verse 10, Matthew 4. Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." Jesus quotes the word of God from Deuteronomy again. And I wonder if any of you know three verses from Deuteronomy. Now you know them. But how much do we know from the Old Testament in its context? How much do we know about Psalm 91? How much do we know about the Word of God? Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:13 and 10:20. What's the bottom line here? You can have what God promised right now without a struggle if you worship me. Live now, get it now, rather than the sufferings for the glory to follow. And that's what mankind is tempted with, to have life now. To have life now, to seek it now. But what does Jesus say about that? Mark 8:34. And He summoned the multitude with His disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever wishes to lose his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? For what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" Satan tempts us to have life now, rather than to die to ourselves and to allow the life of Christ to live in us. We have so many things promised to us, but they are not ours yet. There is the sufferings for the glories to follow. So often these temptations come across us in this way, trying to accomplish the things of God through our own wisdom and ways. A shortcut which eliminates the suffering, hardship, and conflict. But it's all a lie. It's all a lie. Jesus, in His humanity, would not worship Satan by attempting to fulfill God's will apart from His ordained way. "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." There's two types of wisdom we know. Wisdom from above and wisdom from below. Wisdom revealed in His Word and wisdom from man. And when we use our wisdom to accomplish His will rather than His wisdom by faith, we are entering in the sphere of the demonic. James chapter 3, verse 13. "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant so as to lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic." We're tempted to do this all the time, folks, and I see believers succumbing to this. I see it first in churches where believers place themselves in churches who do not obediently do what God says, which will cause conflict and suffering and hardship because the world does not love Christ, who pander to the world, who lessen the Word of God, whatever it might be, trying to do God's will, but in their own way, they are doing the demonic. And I see it, if we don't know the Word of God, we will be taken hostage by evil men who claim to do God's will, but they are doing it in their way, avoiding the suffering and hardship that Christ has promised will come in this world. In our families, in work, in church, are there any ways that you've stepped forward to do God's will apart from God? By your own wisdom? Folks, it's idolatry. This is worshiping Satan. We need to confess it. Now, it's really important to realize that in every one of these temptations, It is against the most powerful foe. We have Jesus as our example, our perfect example, who used the Word of God rightly divided in its context. He did not use his deity, but in his humanity, he relies on God through the Word. Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And my question is, are we any better than Jesus? Do we think we can sustain through temptation apart from the Word of God? Notice lastly, he calls the devil Satan. He calls the tempter Satan, the adversary. Be gone. And notice the devil left. Verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. You know, we are tempted to worship and serve all sorts of things apart from God. The devil had tempted Jesus to test God, jumping off the temple, saying angels would take charge. Jesus didn't do it. He responded with the Word of God. He endured temptation to the max. You see, Satan was saying, you know what? If you jump off the temple, the angels are going to help you right now. But Jesus waited. And what do we see? The angels ministered to him. Now, Scripture doesn't say how they ministered to him, but possibly they took care of his physical need then, bringing him food and water. And if you remember, Elijah was under the juniper tree in 1 Kings 19, exhausted, running from Jezebel, and how an angel came and gave him food and drink at the right time. Maybe that's how they ministered to Christ. His physical need was taken care of at the right time in accordance of God's will. Now, although Scripture is clear, Satan left and he came back for an opportune time. We see that this round of temptation is over, but there would be more. Luke chapter 4. And I want to ask you, how do you resist temptation? Do you make a list of things you should do? Do you have accountability partners? Do you do it apart from the Word of God and trusting in Christ? We see from Jesus' example, he relied completely on God, declaring his word rightly in the context. And this is what God desires us to do also. James chapter 4, he says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit and on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith. Resist him. Believe what God has said. Trust Christ. And you will be delivered. Notice the shield of faith in Ephesians 6 will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles. Folks, when we know the word rightly divided and we trust God in the right context, no flaming missiles will ever touch you. We've seen here the temptation of Jesus. We've seen the Spirit of God leading him into the barren wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We've seen that God is sovereign over his temptation and ours. We've seen that the devil comes at opportune times after great victories or when we are physically depleted. And we saw how Jesus in his humanity took on the full force of Satan simply by understanding, believing his truth rightly in its context. So how does this apply to us? There should be applications screaming off the page for us. First of all, if you are not saved, if you're sitting here today and you could care less about this message, if you are not saved, you're in the domain of darkness. You have no power against Satan. You have no power against temptation. And you will be judged for your sin. But friend, the same Jesus who overcame Satan in temptation overcame sin and death on the cross. He bore your sins in his body on the cross. And if you cry out to him to save you, he will save you. The same Jesus died for you. What about as believers? If we do not know the Word of God, we are in deep trouble. We're going to be tossed all over the place by deceitfulness and crafty scheming. We need to get in the Word of God. We need to study the Word of God in the context of our relationship with Christ so that we will not be held captive by Satan to do his will. Hebrews chapter 5, as the writer of Hebrews rebukes this church, concerning him, we have much to say, that's speaking of Melchizedek, but it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, literally time sufficient has passed, you should be able to teach the Word of God. But you need the baby stuff. Folks, we don't want to be held captive by Satan. We need to know the Word of God. Secondly, apart from Christ and His Word, we are no match for temptation. Do not foolishly think you can stand against Satan apart from Christ and His Word. Throw away the gimmicks that you have set up to try not to sin. The 10 things you won't do, or the 10 things you will do, or this person that will call me at this time so I don't do this. Throw those things away and trust in Jesus Christ through His Word. He is the only one who will ever deliver you from temptation. Do you think you are better than Jesus? That you are a special case? That God will protect you apart from His Word? How dare we, and we do, presume upon God in such a fashion? Go to Jesus personally through His Word. Believe what He has said, and you will be protected from temptation. And lastly, brothers and sisters, we need to recognize Jesus is sympathetic to our temptations. I want to close with two passages in the book of Hebrews. Let's turn there together. Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus is sympathetic. He's not up there saying, "Oh, you failed again. Oh, Satan got you again." He's sympathetic. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, speaking of coming in the flesh, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or satisfaction for the sins of the people. For since He was tempted in that which He suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus understands your temptation, not from the inside, but from the outside. In His humanity, He has experienced it. And He will come to your aid. Skip up a little farther in chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest, this is speaking of Jesus, who has passed through the heavens. He has accomplished redemption. He has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. When you are sick and tired and run down and hungry, He sympathizes with your weaknesses. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. You're tempted, draw near. Jesus understands. And lastly, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overcome you but that which is common to man. Your temptations are not special, they're common. And God is faithful. God is faithful. You trust Christ, you believe His word concerning Christ, and He is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape that you may endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Let me ask you today, how do you respond to temptation? Jesus in His humanity responded with the Word of God rightly divided. He trusted and fully entrusted Himself to the Father. May we have that same mind when we are tempted. Dear Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Word which reveals a sufficient Savior, one who is merciful and faithful, one who will bring about, as we go to His throne of grace, mercy and grace. Lord, I pray we would humble ourselves when we are tempted, that we would go to You, that we would trust in Your Son, that we would not think in our pride that we can handle it, that we would believe what You've said. I pray when we're tempted on our next temptation, which is coming soon, that we would go to Your Word, we would receive real life in Christ, that we would believe what He has said, that we would trust in Your Son Jesus to deliver us. Father, I thank You for Your Son who obediently came and was tempted and tested as we, yet without sin. He didn't succumb. He faithfully made it through, sinless and righteous. And thank You that that temptation ultimately led Him to the cross in which He died for our sins. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus. Thank You for Your Word. And it is in His name we pray. Amen.